Genesis chapter 9, and we read from verse 8. Genesis 9, verse 8. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, and of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, and I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. The first thing that Noah did after the flood was to worship. In chapter 8, verse 20, we find that Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a sweet savour, and so on. That's a lovely phrase there, where it says the Lord smelled a sweet savour. In the margin, it is literally a savour of rest. Because you see, as he sacrificed these animals, God saw his own son in those sacrifices, and therefore God was pacified, God was placated, reconciled, and at peace with Noah for Jesus' sake. That was always the significance of the Old Testament animal sacrifices. They had no value in themselves. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, but they had value in as much as they were types of that one great sacrifice for sins forever. And Noah and his family were blessed as much through the atonement of Christ as you and I are blessed through that atonement. In their case, it was the promise of it that they looked for. In our case, it's the gospel that has come and is fulfilled and that we trust in. But the same basis, a savour, a sweet savour of rest. God has got nothing against those who trust in his dear Son. And I say that was the first thing Noah did after the flood. As soon as they were out of the ark, worship. They had their priorities right, didn't they? God first, before anything else. And this act led to this divine resolve in verse 21, where it says, The Lord smelled that sweet savour of rest and said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. So you see, on the basis of the sacrifice, the atonement for sin, the God of peace says that I'll never again flood the world and destroy all living things as I have done. And he does this and makes this resolve. Now that would have been a very wonderful thing, wouldn't it? And Noah and the family and all the generations to come were safe. In spite of the imagination of man's heart, evil from his youth, despite the fact that there will be sin again, worldwide sin again, but God will never again deal with mankind with a flood, a universal flood, as he did in the days of Noah. So everything is safe. And verse 22, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And so the earth continues to today, doesn't it? And will till the end of time when Jesus comes. But there's a difference between everything being safe for Noah and the succeeding generations of mankind, and Noah and his descendants being aware of that for their comfort. And so in chapter 9, we have God actually telling Noah that this is how it will be. And God makes this covenant between himself and Noah, his family, and all the descendants and all the creatures of the world, this covenant of preservation, whereby God promises and makes this pact and this solemn compact that he will never again destroy the world. And you see from verse 11 of chapter 9, I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, and so on. And God labours to stress and emphasise this fact. You see, God wants Noah and everyone to know this. And that's the part of love, isn't it? If someone who is loving has got good news for someone he loves, does he keep it to himself and wait till that person finds out for themselves? Doesn't the person rather eagerly tell that person whom he loves about some good news and shares it? Well, you see, this is God, not waiting, leaving Noah in suspense and mankind in suspense as to whether things will be safe or not. But God enters into this covenant of preservation and makes, in no uncertain terms, it's so clear to Noah and to us that never again there will be this flood. And in addition to that, as if that were not enough, God also appoints that there shall be, from time to time, a sign in the sky, an emblem in the sky, which will, he says, remind him of his covenant promise and will remind us of the assurance and the comfort of that promise. And of course that sign, the emblem, verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud, rainbow, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, and so on. And so there's this rainbow. Not that he makes a rainbow now. The rainbow has been happening since after the flood and since the first time it rained. But God says, you look at that rainbow, I set that rainbow to be this token of the covenant, to remind me and to remind you that though it is raining, it will never ever come to this worldwide deluge and this universal destruction ever again. And of course, the rainbow is a beautiful thing, isn't it? We know that a rainbow is formed when it is raining, and the sun is shining too, and the sun's rays hit the drops of water, and those drops of water separate the sun's rays into a spectrum of colours: red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. A huge multicoloured arc in the sky when it is raining and the sun is shining. And it's against the dark sky. Is this to say that although it is raining, the sun is shining, and there is the promise that the mercy of God prevails and there will never be a flood? Never like Genesis 7 verse 11, where the windows of heaven were opened and there were those deluges of rain from above together with the water from under the ground to flood the world. Never again. Now there is some significance in this token, this emblem of the rainbow. It's called in verse 13, God says, "My bow." And the word bow there is the same word as is used in archery, bow and arrows. As if to say, you see, there is a bow, but there are no arrows. It's a bow in the cloud, but there are no arrows of judgment that are being fired upon the earth, as it were, in the form of a flood. And of course the rainbow is an arc that is pointing upwards, so it's a bow that's pointing upwards away from the earth, not a bow that's even pointing downwards. So it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, dear friends? A bow with no arrows, and a bow that's not even directed our way, but a bow going up that way, this rainbow. So this is the sign that God is not the divine archer, the divine avenger of sin, who is going to shoot his arrows of judgment again and destroy the world with a flood. And if you think about it, there are two main groups of colours in a rainbow, aren't there? Green, blue, indigo and violet, what we might call the watery colours. And you see a rainbow, and some of those colours are watery colours that remind us that once there was a flood upon this world, and that this is the token, you see, that has to do with that. But the other group of colours, red, orange, yellow, what we might call fiery colours. And of course, you see, there is going to be a flood one day. But it's not going to be a flood of water. What is going to come upon the earth and consume it and purge it and renew it? Fire. 2 Peter 3, when there will be that general fire where the earth and all its works shall be burned up and everything will be dissolved and there will be the new heavens and the new earth. And in 2 Peter 3 verses 6 and 7, the apostle actually links the flood in Noah's time of water which destroyed the world and purified the earth with a new beginning, and the fire which is going to come at the end when our Lord comes again, which is again going to purify the universe at the end for the new heavens and the new earth. So these two groups of colours then, the watery colours, the flood, the fiery colours, the fire, two great landmarks of human history. The flood and the fire. And remember that although there is the comfort, it makes us serious, doesn't it? Every time you see a rainbow, you're reminded of what God did in the days of Noah, and we're reminded of what God will do when his beloved Son returns and this earth will be purged and there will be that new beginning that will last forever. And one more significance in this rainbow is that this is a type of the great covenant that God has made, the covenant of grace that he has made with his Son on behalf of all the elect in Christ. And through the sacrifice, God is the God of peace. God is toward us in love and favour. And God will never judge his people. God will never do anything but good to his elect because they are in Christ. And if you look at Isaiah 54, verses 9 and 10, you'll see there that the prophet actually uses this incident of the flood and the significance of the rainbow and so on to illustrate his covenant and the fact that he has become a God to his people and it'll never change. Isaiah 54 verses 9 and 10. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. See what he's doing? As I swore then, and as I gave you that emblem of the rainbow as the token, that is a covenant with the earth to preserve it, but it's an illustration of my everlasting covenant with my people, that I through Christ have become their God, and I've loved them with an everlasting love, and I'll never change toward them in my love and favour and goodwill and purposes. And dear friends, it means that just as surely as there will never be a flood again on this earth, and the token of the covenant, the rainbow, to prove it, so God is a God to us, and he'll never turn away from us to do us good, and he will always love us and always bless us and always be our God forever and ever. Every time we see a rainbow, I wonder how many times we've seen it recently. Well, not quite so many times in this summery weather, but I seem to remember it wasn't quite so long ago that I saw one last. And you see, God has put that in the sky. And God has put that in the sky and directed our attention to it and says that that's his sign. A wonderful sign. And you know, unbelievers will look at a rainbow and say, oh, how beautiful. But oh, it's all explained, isn't it? Spectrum of light split into the various colours and so on. And it's just the way the sun shines through the water drops and how it appears to our eye. But it's a wonderful and a beautiful thing, even so. But it's all explained in terms of the natural phenomenon and so on. And of course, we know that that is true. But we don't stop there, do we? But we say, God made that. And God put that there. And God has made that his special sign. And every time you see a rainbow, you think to yourself, although it's pouring with rain, and although flash floods, although rivers bursting their banks and fields flooded, although homes flooded with water, although some countries half covered with floods, never again will it be a universal destruction of all air-breathing creatures. That rainbow tells me that God will keep his word concerning this. It's a bow without arrows and it's pointing upwards. The watery colours, the flood, the fiery colours, when Jesus comes to end the world. His way, God's way. And a picture of the covenant of grace, that beautiful sign that God loves me and God is toward me and God will always be that to me. Well, that by way of introduction. Let's look now particularly at verses 13 and 14, and let's just see more particularly what this rainbow can say to us. And I suggest that according to these words here, verses 13 and 14, God presents himself to us as firstly the God of peace. I will remember my covenant which is between me and you, and so on. The God of peace. And secondly, the peace of God. Verse 14. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. First of all, the God of peace in verse 13. And notice, I do set my bow. And the language is of it being his rainbow. And if you just go back to verse 9 and trace the number of times through these verses that God attributes this covenant and this promise to himself, and I, behold, I establish my covenant. Verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you. Verse 12, I, the covenant which I make between me and every living creature. Verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud. Verse 15, I will remember my covenant. Verse 16, the bow shall be in the cloud and I will look upon it. The everlasting covenant between God and every living creature, and so on. And you see, he is the one who takes the initiative. And it's all from him, dear friends. This purpose that he'll never flood the world again, and the token he gives in the rainbow, and this purpose to save his people by means of this everlasting covenant, it's all his. It's not as if he's coming down to our level and saying, now, I'll make a covenant and agreement with you over this, that if you do the best you can, then I will play my full part and reward you and give you blessing and give you all the help you need and give you eternal life in heaven between me and you, the covenant that's equal on both sides. That was the covenant of works, wasn't it? Between God and Adam and all of us in him. And Adam broke the covenant and failed. This covenant, dear friends, is a covenant of grace between God and Christ and the elect in Christ. And so all the weight of it and responsibility of it and security of it and certainty of it is with God. And he says, my covenant. That's why you see everything is done by him. He has chosen to be gracious. God has given the sacrifice of his beloved son for us. God gives the promises in the gospel that if we believe on Jesus we'll be saved. God proclaims him to be our God and that he will be toward us forever, and this is our comfort. Look at the rainbow, his bow, his token, his reminder to us. He is our God in Christ, and though we fail and we come short and we sin, we are wayward and foolish and we go astray so much, but it's not our hold upon God, it's God's hold upon us. It's sovereign, efficacious, indestructible grace. And that's the glory of the covenant, whereby God is the God of peace toward us, reconciled, and toward us in favour and goodwill. And it can never be anything else. God has made this covenant commitment to us, whereby he has become this and we his people, and that's how it'll be forever. If you go to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible rather than the first book of the Bible, and you'll see that it ends like this as well. Revelation chapter 4 verses 2 and 3, it's the same kind of picture. It's a wonderful picture. Revelation 4 verse 2, John is in the Spirit. And a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. John has this vision of God on his throne, And verse 3, and there was a rainbow round about the throne. You see, it's mercy again, isn't it? It's peace. It's comfort. It's assurance. The rainbow around the throne. Apart from Christ, the throne of God would be a terrible throne of holiness and majesty, of justice and of judgment, and we would have no hope. But there is the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and the rainbow encircling right round the throne, as if to say God is surrounded by, and God is completely enclosed with, his own mercy, his own covenant grace and peace that he shows toward us in Christ. And so, dear friends, if you have any foreboding or any uncertainty about how God is disposed toward you, then you may think about the rainbow and think about the beauty and the loveliness of that sign, and think to yourself, God says that when I look at that, I am to think about the sweetness and the beauty of his love and his mercy and his peace toward me. He has become a God to me, taken me into covenant with himself, taken me up in the arms of his love and favour, bound me to him in Christ, and made me secure. And he is reconciled and at peace with us. God can't do any harm to his people. And I love that verse in 1 John 4 and verse 18, where we're told about the love of God, this covenant love of God, and about how that in Christ, what quality of love is it? What property does this love have? And what effect should it have upon us when we think about it? 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. Are you afraid of someone who loves you? If someone loves you so much, does that frighten you? You don't fear, do you? You're not afraid of someone who loves. And God is that. God is love. But look, it says further, perfect love casteth out fear. God's love to us is perfect. It couldn't be more than it is. It can't increase. You can't make it more complete. You can't add anything to it. God couldn't love us more. But he does love us. In Christ, it's perfect love. And so there's nothing to fear. There's no ill will or malignancy. No possibility of it ever changing and turning into impatience and displeasure of the kind that will tire of us and cast us off. Perfect love. And it should cast out any fear that we feel. Fear has torment, you see. It does torment you, doesn't it? There are some Christians, and they lack assurance, and they're tormented in their mind. Does God love me? What about my sins? What about when these terrible things happen to me? Is God being angry? Is he punishing me? This lack of being certain of how God really is disposed toward us. Oh, fear hath torment. John says, oh, there's no fear in the love of God. God's love is perfect, designed to cast out your fear and the torment. If you still fear, you're not made perfect in this love. You haven't come to this perfect and complete understanding of it. And why do you have hard thoughts of God? Why do you have suspicious thoughts? Why do you distrust him? Why do you fear the worst Why are you so uncomfortable and disquieted? Ah, he that feareth is not made perfect in love. You see, he's the God of peace. Look at the rainbow. Think of the covenant. And think of how much he's loved you from eternity past, given his son for you, and embraced you and made you his own, and is committed to you in covenant faithfulness. Ah, he's the God of peace. I'm sure it grieves God, grieves the Holy Spirit, when we Christians behave in such a gloomy, negative, foreboding fashion, as if God did not love us the way he does, as if we are not what we are as his people in Christ, as if we did not have all these blessings and consolations and things to rejoice our heart and help us to have confidence in him. Well, the God of peace. Let's pray the Lord will teach us these things more perfectly, that we might honour him and please him by our positive, grateful, happy thoughts of him, and the blessedness that we should feel in him. So the God of peace. Let's see the other thing here now. The peace of God. In verse 14. And it shall come to pass that when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. Now this can be a great help to us in our dark and stormy times in life. And these dark and stormy times are illustrated by clouds. It's a common biblical picture. A cloud over the earth. And we know the feeling, don't we? What a difference there is, isn't there, between a clear sky, a clear blue sky, when the sun is shining in its strength and it's all bright and warm and we feel that it's good to be alive, and like 1 Peter 3 verse 10 puts it, we love life and we see good days and our sky overhead is clear and the sun shines down upon us and we're blessed and happy in our circumstances. And then dark cloud comes overhead and the scene changes and it becomes gloomy. It feels chilly as the sun is blotted out and the cool air is felt, and it's threatening overhead as well. And it's such a difference. And dear friends, there are such clouds in our sky, aren't there? Some sadness is a dark cloud that overshadows us. Or affliction is something that hangs heavy and makes everything gloomy. Some disappointment that we had the bright sky and the bright sunshine and then the dark cloud came and the brightness was exchanged for the darkness. And oh, life itself is overcast. And for some of us, perhaps we think to ourselves, my, it's a long time. It seems a long time since the sun shone for us. A cloud over the earth. You see, we can be those who belong to the God of peace in the everlasting covenant, eternally loved, eternally secure, eternally blessed. Yet you can have a cloud over your earth, more than one, and you can be labouring under that overcast situation. But dear friends, the comfort is this: these are God's clouds. Will you notice the actual wording, verse 14? And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth. He brings the cloud. Each cloud is his. And what a comfort this is. They don't come willy-nilly, do they? They don't come in a capricious way, for no rhyme or reason. And that's the great privilege, one of the great privileges of being the Lord's people, that we see that the overshadowing afflictions and sadnesses that are in our sky, God brings each cloud over the earth. And we will only ever be really comforted, dear friends, when we are able to trace every one of them up to the hand and the heart of God. And if you ever think for one moment, why has this thing happened? I could do without this. Then you see you're behaving ungodly at that point. Because the godly outlook is to trace everything up to the hand of God. The huge, great, overshadowing clouds, the clouds that are in between that are large enough, but even the little ones as well. And it's often the little ones that are the most irritating, aren't they? Oh, if only this thing would... Oh, it's so hard to cope with. Very often, you know, it's strange, isn't it? But the great emergency, the great trial, we come into our own sometimes then, don't we? And the Lord helps us to acknowledge him in it, and we find great grace, and we're blessed, and it's sanctified to us. But sometimes it's the daily frustrations and irritations that we so often are tripped up by, and we fail to acknowledge the Lord even in that. And there are some people who say, what do you mean? If you get a parking ticket on your car, are you to trace that up to the hand of God? If the washing machine breaks down and floods the kitchen floor, is that to be traced up to the hand of God? You spill a cup of coffee over your new jacket and stain it, is that to be traced up to the... When I bring a cloud over the earth, even a little bit of an overshadowing, they say, oh, it's still the providence of God as much as the major sorrows and sufferings of life. It's the same God, isn't it? And God is often testing us in those daily things, isn't he? And it's those that we need especially to trace up to the God of peace, the God of the covenant, the God who even in these minor things is having his way for us. Because the scripture says, in all thy ways acknowledge him, in all thy ways. Not except when you get a parking ticket, not except when your washing machine floods the kitchen floor, not except when you stain your nice new jacket. All thy ways acknowledge him. And I say that brings the peace of God to us when we can do that. All come from him. And the lovely thing is, as well in verse 13, is, dear friends, he is still there. That's what helps us. Look, I do set my bow in the cloud. And now when I bring a cloud over the earth, the bow shall be seen in the cloud. I do set my bow. The God who brings the cloud points us to the rainbow. The evidence that the sun is still shining and the Lord is still present, and the smiles of his love, the light of his countenance, the sunshine of his grace, still there. Perfect love, casting out all fear. The Lord is still there, and it gives us the peace of God in things great and in things small. Think about the rainbow that God has set there. I remember, dear friends, we had in Wiltshire a number of years ago now. They're both in glory. I think they're both in glory. I know the one is, and I think his wife is too by now. But they were called Ebenezer and Florrie Knight, spelt with a K, as in knight in shining armour. And Ebenezer Knight and Florrie, his wife, were a dear Christian couple. He was a pastor, strict Baptist pastor, And he was a man of great heart exercise and great spiritual experience, and a father in God to Margaret and me and the family at that time. And he said, "Oh, call us Ebb and Flo." So we called Ebenezer Ebb and Florrie Flo, and Ebb and Flo. And he, back in the 1960s, felt the call of God to leave Wiltshire and a nice secure pastorate there to go to Grand Rapids in America to be pastor of a strict Baptist chapel over there. And it was a tremendous upheaval for Ebb and Flo, particularly as they'd come to the age where I think their daughters had been married, and so they were settled here in this country, and I think some grandchildren, and they were going as an older couple and leaving home and hearth and roots and everything for Grand Rapids. And this was in the 1960s, when the world wasn't such a small place as it is now. And he said how deeply exercised it was for him and his wife to leave the families and to leave beloved pastorate in Wiltshire and his people and so on. And this tremendous thing of going overseas like this. And the time came when they were aboard ship. That dates it, doesn't it? Aboard ship, and the ship was sailing out of port, and Ebb and Flo were filled with a sadness that wrenched inside, and they saw the family there on the quayside and they're waving goodbye to them. And he said, just at that time, that moment when I felt so upset and so sad, so tried about this separation, there appeared a wonderful rainbow in the sky whose arc went right over where my family was standing on the quayside. And he said it was just like as if it was a sign from God. I do set my bow in the cloud. And it spoke to me, he said. And it spoke to me of the covenant God, spoke to me of his faithfulness, spoke to me of his promises, spoke to me of the fact that you'll care for my loved ones back home, and you'll care for me and Flo in Grand Rapids, and all would be well. And he could wave goodbye for the last time with that memory. What a wonderful and kind thing that was of the Lord to do. They were there for 16 years in Grand Rapids, and they saw many blessings in the pastorate before he and his wife came back to Wiltshire and settled in a pastorate again before their eventual retirement. He's still there. He sets the bow in the cloud. And dear friends, the last thing is this: the darker the clouds, the brighter the rainbow is seen. And so it is. The deeper, the darker, the worse. So the consolation and comforts shine the brighter. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, as the sufferings of Christ abound, so also the consolations of Christ abound. Keep the two together, you see. The Lord is there and he cares for us, and he makes the consolation proportionate to the need. And if the sky overhead is black, well, that rainbow will shine all the brighter and the more beautiful, and the Lord will come so near with his comforts to us. You will have heard of George Matheson, the hymn writer, and in 1882 he composed that hymn, "O Love That Wilt Not Let Me Go." He had come to something of a crisis in his own personal life. Dr. Matheson, who was a Scots minister, he'd become blind by then, at only 40, in 1882. And he had suffered a great bereavement, which had affected him deeply, and he also, it would appear, was suffering from a great crisis of faith in his own personal life. He thought he would give up being a minister at one point. By 1885, you see the higher critical movement and liberalism, and that terrible tide of unbelief had come in and shaken the faith and confidence of people in God's word and the gospel and revealed religion and so on. And Dr. Matheson was affected by this, but he felt inspired, not in that highest sense, of course, like the Bible writers, but in a lower sense, inspired to write, "Oh, love that wilt not let me go." And then there is that verse, isn't there? "Oh, joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be." And we can trace the rainbow through the rain, dear friends. And it was that thought of that covenant God and his love that would not let him go. Not his hold of God, but God's hold of him, that counted all, every time. Trace the rainbow and know the God of peace and the peace of God. Someone has described the peace of God as the smile of God reflected in the heart of the believer. May the Lord grant it to us then, for his name's sake. Let us sing together hymn 78.